Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. I'm a homeschool father of five. I'm also a pastor and a cultural commentator, as is Dave Buhner in studio with me right now in my basement. And we're constantly taking a look at news and trying to bring a biblical perspective on things because we believe that that will root and ground our families and balance our families out, especially as the world is flip-flopping around from one worldview to another, and where you find very little self-consistency in the world's systems. Well, today, friends, we want to take a look at the George Zimmerman trial happening right now, even as we speak. And this has been on the headlines, Dave, nonstop, I think, for the last 2 weeks. Every time I go to foxnews.com, it's on, it's the big block. It's the big block right on top of foxnews.com. I don't know if there's ever been anything, maybe when that jet came down, there was an exception to that. But for 2 weeks, George Zimmerman trial has been the number one most watched, most important news story in America. And Dave, even that blows my mind because I'm going to argue that this is a questionable issue that generates a lot of strife and is, I think, intended to undermine the unity of this country and create a whole lot more anarchy in the streets. Honestly, I believe that, friends. I think that this rather questionable trial is intended by the media to destroy the unity of this nation. And Dave, it's a crazy story, and it's not worthy of being at the top of the headlines for 2 weeks nonstop. It's not worth it.
Well, it may not be worth it in one sense, but it's worth it in another sense. Justice itself is on trial, whether or not justice exists in America. Now, we have to understand what justice means. Is justice an equal application of the law to all people, depending not at all on their race or their color, but just simply on facts and law? Or is justice about something else? Is justice about color? Is it social justice?
And Dave, I don't think the average person, at least being interviewed by these stories, interacting on the story, is really all that interested in justice or the facts. I think they all have an opinion on a questionable issue, and they all have a racial perspective of things, and they're in it to destroy the unity of this nation.
They have a political perspective rather than a legal perspective.
Sure, thank you.
That helps. So the politics about this case is what drove this case to the fore. Remember, at the time that the incident occurred, both the head of the chief of police and the lead detective thought there was no reason to go ahead with a prosecution. They were both either fired or demoted because of that opinion, because the politics of the day said, no, this is too big. We have to have a show trial.
And didn't the president of the United States weigh in on it?
Yes, the president of the United States did.
And fan the flames a bit. The political flames of this thing.
Yes, he did. Remember, we had an election, and as we're going up to the election, he says these words: "If I had a son, he would look like Trayvon," which was meant to inflame and to incite riot.
And that's the risk to say something like that in the midst of a questionable issue where there was this scuffle going on, and nobody knows the facts of the case until the facts of the case come out in a courtroom. And so, before any of that happens, the president of the United States wades in and says, if I had a son, he'd be like Trayvon. Okay, now, friends, this is, shall we say, extremely unwise for the leading political leader in America. Okay, well, that's what's happened.
Wasn't unwise, and the reason is because his goals were not about justice.
Well, it's unwise if you want to keep a nation together.
Well, if that's what you want to do, but that wasn't his goals. His goals were to have an assault on guns. He thought this would be a opportunity. Remember, always exploit the crisis. Never let a crisis go to waste. And two, he wanted to animate a certain group of people, African-Americans, coming into the election. This accomplished both those. It keeps racial tensions high so that black people are on the reservation, or better yet, on the plantation. And it's just another assault on weapons.
Ergo, what Dave is saying is the purpose for politics today, according to the socialists and the Marxists, is perpetual revolution, not biblical justice established in a court of law on the basis of two or three witnesses. Okay? So we have two different views of politics. We have the Marxist view that says that the purpose of politics is to keep the entire world in constant revolution. And of course,
what comes out of that is lots and lots of anarchy and tyranny that destroy the comforts and the liberties, the peace and the prosperity of free men and women everywhere. Okay, that's Marxism. And the other view is we establish, we go after the bad guy who has committed murder or has robbed banks on the basis of two or three witnesses in a court of law. Okay, there are two different ways of looking at government here. And the other view of government is to redistribute the wealth and to create perpetual revolution. And that, my friends, is Marxism. Okay, Dave, so let's take a look at this case from a biblical perspective. And I think we maybe have done this once or twice before, but I think we should revisit it again. Why? Because it is capturing the attention of the entire nation. Everybody is talking about this. And if we can't address this from a biblical perspective, we're not going to be rooting and grounding our children in the right worldview, the right social view, and we're never going to have stable nations in the years to come. So if we're talking from a biblical perspective, Dave, let's talk first the facts of the case. What has come out so far? I know you followed this more than I have, so just summarize for a moment the facts of the case of this Trayvon Zimmerman scuffle that happened out in Florida somewhere.
Well, let me tell you both versions of the case. The prosecution wants to claim that George Zimmerman is a racist and a masterminded criminal who actually had special martial arts training. He had criminal background training, so he knew exactly what to say to make himself look innocent. He is a mastermind who wanted to kill a black man. He was just looking for the opportunity. He saw it and he shot him in the chest, but he made himself look innocent because he's just that clever. There's very little support for that theory that was presented by the prosecution during the prosecution's case. In fact, the prosecution case, it looked like, had the defense witness list, because every witness really supported and testified and corroborated the defense view. And the defense view was that George Zimmerman, who was a neighborhood watch volunteer, was coming home. It was a rainy night. He saw somebody he didn't recognize who was acting suspiciously, a hood over the head. Now, it was raining. That's understandable. But somebody was wandering. He said, look, they were on drugs. Turns out Trayvon was on drugs, was peering in windows. There had been some break-ins in the neighborhood, so a neighborhood watch guy is going to be on his watch. And he called the non-emergency police line and reported it. They asked where the person was, and he got out of his truck to find him and kind of do a little intel. He's up. He's frustrated that these people seem to get away. These criminals seem to get away. And he uses a expletive. He uses some bad language, and he's definitely guilty of that.
Yeah.
They asked, the operator asked, now the operator does not have the authority of the police, but asked him if he was following. And he said, yes. And she says, we don't need you to do that. Now, George Zimmerman's story is he's returning to his truck. He gets blindsided before he really knows what's going on. He's actually punched in the face. A fight ensues. And during the course of the fight, his head's being beat on a sidewalk. He's getting this, what they call ground and pound, a lot of punches from the face. George Zimmerman has a gun on his person. The gun is exposed, and George realizes that it's exposed, and he works first to get his hand on the gun, and he shoots Trayvon Martin. Now, it should also be noted, according to George Zimmerman's story, that Trayvon in the fight says, you're going to die tonight, sucker, kind of thing. So there's some animus in the language. So the question of the court, because it's a second-degree charge, is whether or not George Zimmerman intended with malice in the heart to kill a person, or whether, as the defense says, this is a pure case of self-defense. He was defending his very own life. Did he have reasonable cause to believe that his life was in danger?
So what have the witnesses determined so far? I mean, try to give us a brief synopsis as best as you can.
Well, there's been a parade of witnesses, some of them technical, some of them not, some eyewitnesses. All of the eyewitnesses have seen that the Trayvon Martin character was on top doing the punching.
Okay.
So no one saw the original blow, but once the punching started, there was screaming, and most of the people who were eyewitnesses believed the screaming was coming from the person being punched. There are two witnesses who believe the screaming, based on a phone call, based on an open phone line at the time, was Trayvon Martin. Those happen to be Trayvon's parents, his mother, who raised him for 3 years, and he's been with a stepmother most of the time, and his father, but his father denied at the first hearing of it that it was Trayvon. Or at least three witnesses testify that when they had him listen to it, he denied it and he changed his mind later. That's now both of those do stand to make some money. There are a number of witnesses for George Zimmerman who believe that was his voice. So there's a lot of discussion about who's the one screaming, whether or not the guy in the bottom being pounded, whether or not it was life-threatening, whether it was rational for him to think that his life was in danger. Those are the questions, whether or not George Zimmerman had another alternative. Could he launched into an armbar or some special move to get out of it? Well, you know, at the point the gun is exposed, it would appear, according to the expert witnesses, that that was the moment that something was going to change. It wasn't no longer a brawl. It was a different kind of event. We don't have any witnesses or anybody other than George Zimmerman's retelling of it, of how the initial event, the initial strike, the initial punch broke
out. And that's a challenge. That's important. That's important to the case, to the biblical case.
Who started
it? And so far, no witness. Concerning that, outside of Zimmerman himself.
Outside of Zimmerman himself.
Right. Now, but no corroboration.
No corroboration. So you certainly have reasonable doubt. Mm-hmm. No reason to doubt George Zimmerman's story without corroborating evidence to say that he was this kind of person or he was prone to this kind of thing or looking for it. At one point, the detective early on wanted to lean on George Zimmerman to see if the story held together, to see if there's cracks in it. You know, this is part of the detective's job. So the detective plays a gambit. He says, we just found out that somebody videotaped the whole event on their phone.
Okay.
And George Zimmerman, according to this detective, let out a sigh of relief and said, thank God. And so the detective is pretty convinced that George Zimmerman is telling the truth. Either that, or he is the most masterful criminal mind of all time. Yeah.
Okay, in just a moment, friends, we're going to bring the Bible into this, okay? Because, and friends, be very careful about all of this. We don't necessarily have all the facts here, and we're not here to adjudicate the case. We can't do that. But what we can do is we can say, well, these are the biblical laws that tie into a case like this. Okay, so we can strip away all of the emotion, hopefully, here. Strip away all the, you know, he said, she said, I'm on this side, or I'm on that side, or the race issue. I mean, God help us that there should ever, ever be any one of our listeners who should ever, ever, ever even use the word race.
They're both of the human race.
Yeah, they're both. Yeah, as it turns out, they're both of the human race. They're the same race. They're the human race. So we're going to separate all that out. We're going to say, what does the Bible say about stuff like this? And we are going to do our best to answer that question next on the Generations Broadcast. Folks, this is your host, Kevin Swanson, and I've attended the Renewing the Family Camp every year for the last 8 years. This camp has been a tremendous encouragement to my whole family. Out at the Maranatha Camp in Western Nebraska, we enjoy great times of teaching, worship, outdoor sports, fellowship, water skiing, climbing walls, ropes courses, and skeet shooting. You can't beat the rates as low as $192 for your whole family for the whole week. This year, I will be speaking with Nathan Clark George, one of my family's favorite Christian musicians. Nathan is a regular guest on this program and will provide a concert for us as well. Check out our website at renewingthefamily.com. That's renewingthefamily.com. And we're back on the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today as we contrast a biblical approach to ethics and justice to a Marxist view of ethics and justice and politics. And Dave, as you know, the Marxists want an equality outside of the law, and Christianity, again and again throughout the Bible says, you shall not treat the rich or the poor differently. You shall not favor one over the other. You shall not favor one over the other. This law applies to the stranger as well as to others. That is, and the stranger would be those of different culture, different country, origin, who happen to come into your country. And the Bible says again and again, it's the same law that applies. It's the same law that applies. The rich shall not pay more taxes. The poor shall not pay less taxes. Okay, that's just the opposite of Marx. Marx considers that to be pure heresy, pure heresy. And your average socialist Republican and socialist Democrat would disagree violently with that. They absolutely love the income tax as a graduated tax as imposed by Marxist Republicans and Marxist Democrats since 1913. But the Bible says in no uncertain terms, the rich shall not pay more taxes, the poor shall not pay less taxes, meaning the civil magistrate will treat everybody equally under the law as legislated by God himself. This is a biblical perspective of law and ethics, as determined in the Word of God. Okay. Now, Dave, let's talk about the biblical law as applying to these various scenarios. You have a number of things happening. You have perhaps a fight going on. You have self-defense. You have perhaps cold-blooded murder, which is unlikely. But here's the Lex Talionis. Let's make sure everybody understands the Lex Talionis law. I'm going to read it word for word. And it shows up in Exodus chapter 21. If men strive, if men get into a fight and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. He shall pay as the judges determine. If any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So there it is. That's if there's a fight going on, if there's a quid pro quo, one guy slugs, another guy slugs, one guy slugs, another guy slugs. If there's a fight going on and you got two or three witnesses to prove it and somebody loses their life in the process, in this case, it's perhaps the woman, could be the child as well. I believe the Lex Talionis would include the child. If the child comes out and the child happens to be dead, then there is a life for life requirement for that in that situation. But you still need, Dave, two or three witnesses to prove it was a fight. And that is, there's culpability on both sides. You would need two or three witnesses to prove that it was not self-defense or an accident. You would need two or three witnesses to prove that it was cold-blooded murder. And murder requires the death penalty. The Bible says lying in wait, hate in the heart is required for a murder conviction. So, Dave, you got to establish something. You have to establish that it was murder. Or you have to establish that it wasn't self-defense or an accident. You have to establish that it was a fight and there's culpability on both sides. You have to establish something. And you have to have two to three witnesses to establish these things from a biblical perspective. And Dave, I don't think it's going to happen in this case. I don't think there's any way it could happen in this case.
Well, we know that somebody is dead. So there's something that happened.
Something happened.
The first question is, was there murder? Okay, to prove murder, you have to have two or three witnesses. We don't have those two or three witnesses.
And you have to prove malice and forethought.
You have to prove malice and forethought. In fact, what we have in this case is evidence to the contrary. Why would George Zimmerman call the police if he was about to commit a murder?
Yeah.
It would seem to me if Trayvon Martin was the one who thought he was being violated, he would have used his cell phone to call the police rather than George Zimmerman, who thought the neighborhood was being violated. So murder's hard to fathom in this case.
I don't think you could ever prove it. So, and they're not even trying to. All this second degree thing is a little odd.
Well, Angela Corey, who is a special prosecutor, chose not to go the route of a grand jury, which was highly unusual. Instead, she overcharged the case, hoping, I believe, for a plea bargain.
So I don't think we can establish cold-blooded murder.
So the second question is,
I don't think we can establish it wasn't self-defense. I mean, imagine what would it take to argue it was not self-defense. It would be very, very difficult. For one thing, you don't have the eyewitnesses. You have people from afar who were witnessing and said that George Zimmerman was on the bottom.
Right. So before you get to self-defense, you have to ask, if it's not murder, then was it a fight?
Mm-hmm.
Can you establish that it was a fight between two people? Now, a fight takes, as I understand it, both people have to be engaged, you know, saying we're going to have a fight.
Someone equally, right. Mm-hmm.
Right. Not a mugging, because you know, if you defend yourself when you're being mugged, that doesn't constitute a fight, as we're talking about two men quarreling. Mm-hmm. It has to start with a quarrel.
Yes.
Rather than a cold-blooded punch. You don't have two or three witnesses to establish that. What's not in the court is evidence that Trayvon Martin, based on a social media, is a person who's wont to push his horns. That is, he likes to do this kind of thing. In fact, he was suspended for taking a swing at a bus driver. He brags about that he can knock a person out with one punch. There's a want to push his horn thing that's operating there. That's not part of the evidence that the judge has allowed into the trial, however. But knowing that you can't establish that it was a fight based on two or three witnesses. There's only one witness, and he says it wasn't really a fight.
Yeah.
You're down to self-defense.
Right.
And the self-defense laws, there's not a lot in the Bible about self-defense. Yeah.
And there isn't a lot in the Bible about the idea that you can convict a guy without two or three witnesses on the Lex Talionis or first-degree murder. And if you don't have that, friends, you don't have a case. Biblically, you don't have a case. And Dave, let's back up for a second and talk about this issue of questionable, tenuous issues that generate strife. My family and I have been working through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy in our family devotion time the last 2 weeks or so. And it has to be 10 times where Paul is talking about these things that generate strife, these questionable old wives' tales, questionable, tenuous, quarrelsome issues that generate strife. And Paul again and again and again warns us about these sorts of things. And Dave, it seems to me that a lot of people want to gain lots and lots of dogmatism and certainty about things that aren't certain. In the process, of course, they swallow the camels. And Dave, this happens within the church. It happens within the media. It happens with radio talk shows where people maintain a very, very, very strong position on a fairly tenuous issue. And in the process, they generate a lot of unnecessary strife where if they had been talking about things that were not questionable, but certain issues that certainly, you know, principles you can draw from scripture, et cetera, then you would not have you know, created that much strife. Dave, for example, if you're sitting in a church and you've got, say you've got a bunch of people with different color, okay, different color skin in the same church, let's say in downtown Chicago or whatever.
Yeah, some are green and some are purple.
And somebody stands up and in the middle of this church and says, well, I think that George needs to hang for whatever he did, okay? Or somebody else said, well, I think Trayvon got what was coming to him. You know, and they took a position, they took a side on this issue in the middle of a church that has a mixture of skin colors in this church. This, to me, would be extremely unwise speech, especially apart from a court trial where the facts of the case have been established by 2 or 3 witnesses. Dave, it's things like this that split churches. Now, it's not just this. I mean, there's 100 million other things where people get... And people argue over, you know, diet and whether or not you should use herbs versus the AMA for treating certain diseases. And, you know, there's 100 million potential ways in which churches can split on questionable issues that do not have a great deal of evidence to, you know, take to one side or the other. Whereas they could be talking about the certain principles of the Word of God, but they don't do that. And in the process, they create amazing amounts of strife. And Dave, I think this happens in churches, with radio programs. It happens in a nation. And I think this is ultimately what winds up creating massive disunity.
Well, there's two types of scorners. There are the professional scorners and there are the amateur scorners. The professional scorners find whipping up their audience or whipping up those who will hear them very profitable. Mm-hmm. So Al Sharpton, Jesse Jackson, Benjamin Crump, Spike Lee, in this particular case, were all about whipping up a certain group of people because they all got power. Yeah. Spike Lee, by the way, I believe ought to be charged with a very serious crime. He actually tweeted out George Zimmerman's address in order to those who would seek vengeance outside of the law a place to do that. Yeah. Those people who do it for – and it's not just that community. Rush Limbaugh – Mark Levine.
Some of the conservatives. Yeah, I think some of the conservatives are guilty of this kind of thing, too. And I hope that, you know, God preserves us from this.
Right. They want to stir up strife because that emotional anger sells. It's easy to do. Peace is hard.
Yeah.
In this case, it seems like there were two people who actually tried to create peace and they were dutifully punished for it. The detective was demoted. The detective who looked at this case and tried to trust it, who tried to see if Mr. Zimmerman's story held up. And then decided not that it wasn't worth prosecuting. He was demoted. The chief of police was removed from his position. So there were people who were trying to create peace, and they were the scorners took care of them, got them out of the way. Because let's face it, there's a lot of money in scorn and strife.
There is. There's a huge amount of money in scorn and strife. That's a good way of putting it, Dave.
Just ask Martin Marietta, because Martin Marietta makes a lot of money out of strife in the world.
Yeah. And so do radio talk show hosts, my friends. And I hope that we stay away from this kind of thing. Dave, I got a note. This is the first note I think I've ever gotten from somebody on our side. I mean, I get a lot of people upset with us because we talk about God's principles on the air. But I got somebody sort of on our side saying, well, I'm really getting upset and very mad about all this kind of stuff that's going on in our nation today. And he says, what should I do? And I wrote back to him and I said, well, you know, I think we all need to just humble ourselves and repent of our own sins before the Lord, because you know, we're as guilty as of some of this sexual sin and some of this some of these issues that are eroding our national morality as much as anybody else is, or we need to repent as much as anybody else needs to repent. So, you know, I shot that note off to him, and just this morning he got back to me and says, well, that's really something I need to pray about. And so it seemed like, you know, he was back on the right track on that. G.K. Chesterton had something, a story. And why don't you tell that story for just a second? That was a great little story about G.K. Chesterton. Somebody asked him, what's wrong with the world?
Yeah. Well, it was actually in a class in a seminary or something. And I heard the story recently, and the assignment was, what's wrong with the world? And many of the students would turn in these very long papers about what was wrong with the world. They were looking at systems, economic systems and political systems, and others were looking at how sin had affected this and that and the other thing. And Chesterton, who likes brevity, apparently turned in a two-word essay, and the essay was, I am. What's wrong with the world? I am.
Me.
Yeah.
Me, dot. Me, dot. What's wrong with the world? Me, dot. Yeah. Me, period. That was a short paper. I wonder how he graded on it.
I don't know.
You got to appreciate G.K. Chesterton. He's got away with words. Got away with word. And friends, I think sometimes that's the way we need to look at things. What's wrong with the world?
Me.
We have found the enemy.
Me.
And it is us.
And frankly, Kevin, we don't understand biblical law very well. Now, I said there wasn't a lot of law on self-defense. There is this, however, and I'll leave the audience with this. Deuteronomy 22, it's actually talking about rape and about adultery and whether or not a woman screams or not. But there's this interesting little statement that you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like the man attacking and murdering his neighbor because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one there to rescue her. The implication seems to be that if somebody attacks you and you end up killing him, defending yourself because nobody came to your rescue, there is no lawful remedy.
Okay. Very good. Again, friends, the word of God is very, very good. God is smart. He's really, really smart. He knows how to maintain social systems. And I know everybody's saying, yeah, but the entire civil jurisprudence system of the human estate is pretty smart too. And I think they know what it's like to keep an entire society together. No, they don't. No, the political leaders of today are doing their best to destroy the morality of the nation, the unity of the nation, and they're creating anarchy and tyranny like you cannot believe. No, we got to get back to the Word of God, the laws of God, the principles of God's Word, friends. And I would encourage you to grab a copy of my book, Apostate, or my book, The Second Mayflower, which talks about much of these biblical law issues. And in fact, The Second Mayflower may be the book that addresses the political end of things more than the other one. Well, ladies and gentlemen, you can interact with this radio program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can also hear this program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.